coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly, this weekly overview of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. As from today, we are in the season of Lent, and we will be looking at the lessons for the first Sunday in Lent. And they are Genesis 3, verses 1 through 21, the Psalm is 32, verses 1 through 7, the Epistle is from Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, and the Gospel lesson is from Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. David, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to hear your voice again this week.
It's good to have you back with us. How does the reading from Matthew introduce us to the season of Lent, David?
Well, it's a familiar passage of Jesus being tempted by Satan. And it's an interesting way to kick off Lent with this focus on temptation. Let me preface this, that in my feeling or in my experience, Lent seems to be a dark season. In the church I grew up, it was very hard to stay awake during Lenten services because the lights were always turned down, and it gave the impression that this was a sad and dark time, which in a way it is, but it's not a dark season in that it's fixated on Jesus' suffering and death. Rather, the darkness is there in order to contrast the light that Jesus brings to our life and the light that he will shine on our own suffering and death. And that light changes the meaning of our sufferings and the meaning of our death. That light is essentially the light that is cast from the movement of Christ's through his crucifixion and to the resurrection. So Lent is never divorced from where it is headed in the joy of the resurrection. And the darkness of Lent is simply to contrast how bright the light of Christ is. And so what Lent does is it teaches us that suffering and death is not the end of life. It is a stage on life's way to unending life. And that is easy to say, but especially when we're in the thick of the experience of suffering and death, it's a hard thing to believe. And yet, if we can see our suffering and death as a stage moving towards life, that turns the darkness of our life into light. So Lent is a long season. It's 6 weeks long, and it's repeated yearly. And I think that suggests, at least to me, how difficult it is to have Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection cast light on my own suffering and death in the hope of the resurrection. And yet that writer of Hebrews says that if we see Jesus' suffering and death in the true light, it is not that of sorrow, but it is the way of joy. It is the suffering and death was a part of the way that Jesus arranged the explosion of joy that he brought with his resurrection. So it's a dark season, but it's a dark season only because it is moving towards the light. Now, to start this season, we pay attention to the temptation of Jesus. Not because it's a dark occasion, but because it casts light on our own temptations. So, first of all, let's come up with a working definition of temptation. Temptation isn't choosing a bad thing. Temptation is choosing a good thing that fails to deliver on its promise. So this is what always happens. Satan offered Eve a good thing. Eve says it was good for food. It was beautiful. It would have a positive effect. The problem was, is that she trusted that good thing to do more than it could possibly do. So temptation is difficult because it is so deceptive. And Jesus' threefold temptation casts a very interesting and insightful light on our own struggle with temptation. So the first one is that he's hungry. It was real hungry and hunger. In fact, Jesus made that hunger worse by going into the desert and fasting. And he was offered a stone to take the place of bread. The second temptation is that he was offered false worship in the hope that it could give real consolation. And the third one is he was offered totalitarian control. But Jesus knew that totalitarian power does not establish real connections between people. So the hard thing about temptation is that we don't really see the truth and its false promise until after we have already suffered the deception. That's what the Genesis reading says, is that Adam and Eve really had no idea what they had gotten themselves into until after they had been deceived. In this text, Jesus exposes the falsehood of temptation before it does its damage. So there's, Jimmy, this is such a rich and saturated text. It just, it could occupy us for this half hour and hours afterwards, just looking at how the temptations, each of the temptations, and then how they relate to each other, and then Jesus' own strategy for defeating the devil. It's interesting, only because there's so much here, and I find I'm curious about how pastors will actually present this to their congregations in an edifying way. So we'll be very basic with this. The first temptation, its context is the barrenness of the desert, in which Jesus ratcheted up the experience of deprivation by fasting, depriving himself of food. Now, why would anybody purposefully make the temptation more difficult than it needs to be, other than that Jesus seems to have taken pleasure in being tested, of having the resources of God's grace available to him? There's a confidence that God will come through, and when you have that kind of confidence, a test is not merely a struggle. A test is something to be desired because it'll expose the goodness of the thing being tested. People who are really confident, for example, in their musical ability, like to be put under pressure and tested to show just how good they can actually be. So that's the spirit of Jesus's temptation. It isn't as if he is being hounded and driven to despair. It's rather that this is an event in his life in which he is quite confident that the net result will be that the truth will come to light and the goodness of God's grace will become even more attractive and good. So this temptation is to take a real hunger. Hunger is a good thing. It's part of the joy of food, of having hunger put to rest to be satisfied. But the devil offers Jesus an unnatural means to satisfy a natural desire. Bread comes from seed and soil, and bread slowly develops over time. Bread is the end result of natural growth. A stone is not. There is no life in a stone. You may turn a stone into fake bread, but it will always be fake bread. It will look like it. It may even tempt someone. But this is what Jesus is saying, is do not be satisfied with simple images that appear to be real and true and result from growth. They are not to be trusted. They don't satisfy hunger in a satisfying way, in a way in which, as Jesus sees it, his experience of hunger will draw him closer to God in recognizing that God the Creator has given us ways of satisfying this hunger. So at the most basic level, We meet God in our deprivations and seeing how God in the natural world supplies and feeds those deprivations and hungers in a satisfying way. So Jesus is not afraid of the barrenness of the desert any more than John the Baptist was afraid of it. It's the more lifeless the surroundings, the more the life that God gives becomes desirable, and it's that contrast. So failing barrenness, the devil, whom we're told is very crafty, takes Jesus to a different environment, a different context, a different setting, and it's to the heights of the temple. So we go from the depths of the desert to the heights of the temple, thinking that this might be tempting. And at the heights of the temple, Satan wants to turn the church into a fun palace. He is filled with all sorts of superstitions and false hopes, and which he offers Jesus the chance to attract people by becoming a magician. Show him how clever he can be, or how he can do what appears to be supernatural events and be protected and somehow distinguish himself from other people so that they're drawn to him. The devil does not know that Jesus is not interested in drawing people by false means. Jesus is here to draw people by living means. Jesus is not interested in cleverness like the devil is of showing himself to be better. Jesus comes incarnate to become equal to us or even lower than us, subjecting himself to our to even death by the cross, because what he's interested in is not a false relationship, but a real relationship, just like he's not interested in fake bread, but in real food. So fake things can appear real, but they always diminish and always destroy life. Our desire for God is a real desire that can only be satisfied with God's real promises and when God brings those promises to fruition. So sensing another defeat, the devil offers Jesus the one thing he really didn't want, and that was power. You don't come to earth, if you're God, you don't come to earth as a man in order to gain power. You come because you recognize in giving up power that you can connect with people by incarnation. And the way that Jesus chooses to connect is not to impress us, but to teach us, to suffer for us, to make connections with us. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the temptation proves the joy that comes about by discovering in that the greatness of God's grace to us and the life-giving power of that grace. And eventually this temptation will come to its peak. It doesn't stop for the 6 weeks of Lent. The temptation comes back over and over again. And then finally, when Jesus is in Gethsemane, we see, that the tempter's power be at its very worst. Right. Well, that's kind of a lengthy explanation, but each of those temptations in their own in their isolated form are saturated to the core. And then when we think about how they are connected with each other and how this prepares us to move on in Lent, there's so much to be said. And how can a pastor in 15 minutes do it? Well, that's the intriguing thing of each Sunday. And then we ask the question, always moving to the Psalm, how would you pray this? What kind of prayer would follow this gospel lesson? And the prayer that we have is not blessed is the one who resists temptation. This is very interesting. The psalm says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So already It recognizes that Jesus resisted temptation for us, but we aren't in that situation. We are fallen. And where there is transgression, where there is temptation, we simply have to rely on forgiveness. So this psalm changes it slightly, not victory over temptation, but actually turning temptation into a form of victory. Now, people familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it used to be I could say Screwtape Letters and everybody knew what the that story was. It's a Lewis's story where he imagines what it would be like for two tempters to be tempting a man, and most of their temptations seem to be airtight. They seem to be powerful, but in the end, they're always thwarted somehow by God's grace. And so temptation turns out to be something which is rather comical in this book. Well, the main thwarting that takes place is that after one suffers temptation and gives into it, God comes back, not with condemnation, but with forgiveness, and turns that temptation into a moment of learning. It turns that defeat into a moment of deliverance. It's amazing. It turns the things which are disgusting to us, in retrospect, it turns that shame and sorrow and suffering into yet another way where we are joined to God through this forgiveness. Now, what's the result of the transgression being forgiven? Is that the psalmist says, we do not have to deceive ourselves. We do not have to make believe that when we have chosen a bad thing, it's really a good thing. And in fact, because we don't have to fool ourselves, deceive ourselves, we can express our own failings in this act of confession. The psalmist says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And so in other words, if we have to keep lying to ourselves, it actually works negatively and drains us of the joy of salvation. So it says, when you have Jesus who was tempted for us and succeeded, even when we don't resist temptation, if we acknowledge our sins, if we confess our sins to the Lord, we have this forgiveness, which again puts us into the meaningful struggle against sin and for choosing life over death. So the psalm changes the temptation slightly, but once again, the victory belongs to Jesus in the form of forgiveness. So we go now to Genesis 1 through 21. I do not understand actually how that can be read publicly and not have people distracted by all that is going on in those 21 verses. I cannot listen to the public reading of Genesis 1, Genesis 3 without being distracted by the many things going on. It is the saddest chapter of the Bible because it begins the saddest chapter of human existence. The failure to resist temptation is a real failure. It's real sadness. We should not think that the forgiveness of sins somehow makes temptation and failure any less awful. And so Genesis 3 reminds us of the problems and the awfulness that has happened as a result of the fall. And if the sadness of Genesis 3 is built on the joy of Genesis 1 and 2. If we read the creation account, life moves naturally in creation where every time a new day happens, with each new creation day, the world becomes more interesting. As time moves on, life becomes elevated, existence becomes more attractive, And the movement of time in creation finally comes to rest in that God rests and looks at the creation and says, this is good. Now the movement of life is not towards that rest and life. The movement of life is towards death. It's interesting that very few people, I think, or fewer and fewer people now, look at what takes place on Sunday as life-giving. Most people look at that as the rest that we enjoy in the gospel as somehow the opposite of life, the opposite of interesting. And not recognizing that the way that the Bible works is that if life can move us towards this peace that passes understanding, life is moving in the right direction. Now life is falling towards death. And if a pastor chooses to preach on this text, I see three different themes that characterize our new existence under the fall. They are shame and blame and pain. The shame drove Adam and Eve to hide from God. This shame, I think, is the result that time now would ruin Adam and Eve rather than make them better. Adam looked at Eve, Eve looked at Adam, and they saw that over time they were not moving towards things being better. They were moving now towards death. And the shame of death, of time inflicting death on our bodies, drove them to want to hide themselves behind the fig leaves. They wanted to cover the ravaging effect of the fall in on their aging bodies. And the thing about shame is it is such a powerful experience that none of us, once we're shamed, can bear the burden of it. And so we immediately try to blame somebody else, try to blame others, try to blame circumstances. The power of shame is just so overwhelming that it would ruin and destroy us if we couldn't somehow deflect it. And then thirdly, what we find in this passage is that the result of this shame and blame is that suffering now marks the movement of life. If there's going to be life, then it's going to come through birth and there will be labor pains. And if life is going to be sustained, then we're going to need to grow food, and that is the pains of labor. So pain is the one thing that unites Adam and Eve after the fall. Now, the interesting part is most of what I have said here is about the judgment of the fall, and yet the way that this scripture passage is arranged, it's not judgment that is the pinnacle of the passage. Rather, it is deliverance, that God is going through all the things that have gone bad because he intends to take on our shame. In fact, we get an idea of how he will take on the shame because he kills an animal and then clothes Adam and Eve in those skins. So God himself in death is going to take, is going to cover our shame by taking our blame, and he will do that in the pain of the cross. So just like Lent is trying to prepare us for the resurrection, so this passage is as well is preparing us by taking us to the depths of the fall and preparing us to more enjoy the promise. This leads us to Romans 5. Obviously, good Lutherans will always be tempted to preach on Romans 5, and it's not necessarily a temptation, but Romans 5 is so attractive because of the story of the fall and the story of Jesus's temptation. It makes Romans 5 is a kind of a commentary on these events in the life of the world and in the life of our Lord. And so Paul recognizes that death is the single problem that we want to have, what we need to have solved. And it's interesting that we're tempted to think that there are all sorts of solutions to our life's problem that don't actually solve the problem of death. So they're not real solutions. They're fake solutions. And so we think that if we had more pleasure in our life or more money or if our preferred political party would have more power, that that will be the solution that will make all the difference. And Paul just says right out, the only solution that is a real solution is going to be solving the problem of death. And the cause of this problem begins with our act of rebellion. So in other words, if there is a solution to the problem of death, it is going to have to face the fact that we are naturally rebellious, and that salvation is going to put our rebellion in check. Now, no sooner does the act of rebellion happen that the problem we have is something not like a rebellion, but more like an infectious disease. Sin is first a rejection of God, but then it is our condition in which it continues to impact us negatively until finally the infectious disease kills the body. And then we get a quick fire introduction of these metaphors from rebellion to infection. And then Paul recognizes, no, what's really wrong with us is that we have incurred a debt. And because we are constantly in debt, that we can't pay, we cannot relax, we cannot rest, we cannot enjoy the movement of time, creation time, moving towards the Sabbath. We are always we are characterized by the fact that we owe something that we can't pay, and that makes us anxious and drives us to despair. So in these, Paul has this march of metaphors going on in order for us to kind of get our mind around what is it about this life that creates such existential despair. And it's because we have a problem that we ourselves cannot solve, that we're in bondage to our disease, or in bondage to a debt, in bondage to this rebellion, and all of our solutions don't do much in order to solve the problem. And so Paul goes back and says, you know, if you want a real solution, you're going to have this problem taken care of. And if we can't do it, this is why we need Christ, and this is why Christ can only impart his salvation to us as a gift. And for some reason, we don't want it to be a gift. I don't really understand that. I think it might have something to do that if I only get salvation as a gift, I don't have any control over it. I have to receive it in obedience, and that's it. That's the only condition under which I can experience the very solution that every part of me desires. And so Paul is saying that Christ's perfect obedience is somehow passed on to me in order to reverse the effects of Adam's sin. And so what we want most in life, what we want most when we are experiencing the shame and blame and pain of this world, is that we want to not be condemned. We do not want to suffer this condemnation as the last thing on our lives. We, in fact, want to be made righteous, and Paul says that is what we're paying attention to in this Lent, is how Christ has done it. Now, the fact that we spend 6 weeks, as I said, and we do it year in and year out, means that it somehow is difficult to get our mind around how Christ has done this, or it's difficult for us to receive this gift into our lives. And so we are given this lovely gift of Lent in order to pay attention to the truth of this salvation.
Thank you very much, David. And that brings us to the end of this episode. And thank you for listening to us wherever you are. We will be back with you next week.